Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, these are God's words. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the serpent, he lived. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Those of you who have come or are coming to a place where you hold to covenant theology, truth that God has one church throughout the ages, not the Christian church replacing Israel, but that Israel were his church in Christ, by faith in Christ, and yet, because Jesus had not yet come, under other prophets and priests and kings, until the great anointed prophet and great high priest and forever king came. And we are still his church. That there is continuity and fulfillment, not replacement. One of the things that you might hear as a complaint from those who hold to Israel still being the people of God in a way that the church isn't, and kind of two salvation tracks, and all that sort of thing, is they'll complain, well, covenant theologians don't read the Bible literally. There are all these things that God says about Israel that must come true of national Israel. But bless God, the scriptures speak of those prophecies coming true in the church, places, and in the occurrence of things like the day of Pentecost and the gathering in of the nations, and we're really just limping along as children, learning from God. How should we read our Bible? So it's a great blessing for minister when he comes to a passage like this one, or for you as you grow in your knowledge of the Bible, and maybe not even in your knowledge, just using cross-references. You can look at Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and maybe not immediately. In verse 4, I'm trying to look at the cross-references in this copy as I preach, but at some point, in verse 8 or verse 9 probably, you'll get a cross-reference to John chapter 3, which is why we just sang, yes, I do request songs too, which is why we just sang that paraphrase of John 3, verses 14 through 18, to conclude our singing time. Because when you come to a passage that Jesus has already interpreted for you, then you don't have to wonder, what does it mean, or what should I take away from this? You can take it from Jesus, you can take it from the Holy Spirit, who has given us the rest of the Bible, and where one passage quotes and explains another, then you'll know what to look for. And so as we come to this passage, we remember Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And you remember Nicodemus wanted to know. About the kingdom. He doesn't even get to ask Jesus about the kingdom. He starts with the customary, we'll say compliment, but it sounds like flattery. You are a teacher, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's kind of hinting, you seem to be the one that Moses was talking about. Who would be a prophet greater than Moses, and when he came, we should listen to him. And he's hinting at, are you bringing in the kingdom? Jesus answers not the compliment, not the flattery, but he cuts straight to the chase. And he says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he talks to Nicodemus about the need for the new birth, and Nicodemus is offended, and many people who read John 3 think that Nicodemus doesn't understand that Jesus means spiritual rebirth. When he says, can a man re-enter his mom so that he can be born again? Isn't that silly, children? And that's not what Nicodemus thought Jesus was saying. And that's not what Nicodemus was asking when he asked that. But Nicodemus was offended that he, the teacher of Israel, and Jesus doesn't just say a teacher of Israel, he says the teacher of Israel, although not all of our English translations catch that, but he, the teacher of Israel, the Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, but the other Pharisees had probably selected, delegated Nicodemus to go at night and have this conference with Jesus. And so one of the most eminent of the Pharisees, that he had to be entirely born again, that there was nothing good in him from himself, that he would have to get an entirely new self from God, entirely new life. That's offensive. If you think that you're pretty theologically smart, and if you think that you're pretty good, to be told that you have to receive an entirely new birth from God. But the Lord Jesus directed him to this passage. Jesus, in verse 10, he answers and says to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Good, New King James has the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, we testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So here I've told you about yourself and that you need to be born again. You hadn't believed that. Well, if I tell you about yourself and you don't believe the truth about yourself, how are you, Nicodemus? Jesus is saying, how are you going to believe the truth about myself? Because Jesus' story doesn't start on earth, does it? It doesn't even start in space and time. It's from all eternity. He is God who came down. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus tells us that when we come to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we're to see a truth about ourselves, that we need to be born again, and that God gives to us, to sinners, to be born again. He gives us new life, to believe in Jesus. And by believing in Jesus, through our believing in Jesus, he gives us union with Jesus so that Jesus is our righteousness and our sacrifice. He makes us right with God and he takes away all of our guilt before God. And so we're supposed to see the truth about ourselves, that we need that, and the truth about Jesus, that God has not given his people a bronze serpent for their life. Yes, he gave Israel a bronze serpent for the devenoming of their bodies so that they would not die at the time. But there was a worse death than dying of a serpent bite, and that is the everlasting death of being cut off from the life of God and the favor of God. And a bronze serpent couldn't save you from that, but it could teach you to look away from yourself, knowing yourself to be sinful, and to look to the one that God raised up for you to look to for salvation. And whom did God raise up for you to look to for salvation? His Son. This is why God, the heavenly thing, Jesus, whose story, as it were, begins from all eternity, God the Son came to earth that he might be lifted up on a cross, so that you, when you realize your sinfulness and you realize that you are receiving in your body, not just you can feel, oh, I've been bit by the snake and I can feel myself start to puff up and I know that death is imminent. But you know that you have sin in you and you can feel what the sin deserves and that hell, that everlasting death is imminent. It's about to come upon you. And he gives you to look away from yourself and to look to God the Son, crucified for us, raised up for us, and live. Not just like be healed from serpent bite. I'm sure that was pretty amazing for them. But how much more amazing if you and I are really seeing it and knowing it, that we are being healed from the hell that we deserve and the sin that remains in us. So we look to the Lord Jesus. Now, with Jesus' own interpretation, we come to see how the Holy Spirit teaches us this in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And the first thing we see is depravity, our complete sinfulness, our need, entire need of being born again, that we can't, you know, there's not like some raw material to work with in us and God can work on us and make us better. No, first he has to make us new. First he has to make us alive. And then as he removes what remains from what we were and we become more and more only what we are in the Lord Jesus at last, in the last day. And actually at the moment you are done in this world, whether that's the last day of this world or just your last day in this world. But when you die, believers at the moment of their death are made perfect in holiness, and you will be holy. So the first thing that we see in verses 4 and 5 is our need for the new birth. Their depravity was displayed in their impatience. They journey from Mount Hor. You remember that's the mountain on the border of Edom that they weren't able to pass through to get into the land. And they're following along the Red Sea and going around the land of Edom. Now, they weren't able to go through Edom, you remember, because God didn't give them to go through Edom because Aaron and Moses still needed to die. And in last week's passage, Aaron did die up on Mount Hor. And you remember that it got that mountain, the mountain got that name because it ended up being the place where the people of Arad would be condemned to utter destruction. But they have to take the long way around. When you have to take the long way around, you get tired. Many of you children know this. Sometimes people with big legs plan outings for people with little legs, and they don't remember how many steps it takes when you have little legs. And you get a few hours in and you start saying, I'm tired. Can we go home? I'm hungry. Rarely does a child ask for a nap. We had some who would ask for a nap or just randomly go put themselves down for a nap. Sometimes, yeah, it may have happened on one occasion that a child put herself down for a nap in a closet, and on another occasion a different child put herself down for a nap underneath the toilet tank, behind the toilet, in the bathroom. And on both of those occasions, we didn't know what had happened to the child, and there was a frantic neighborhood search and park search, and only to find the sleeping child, you know, still napping at home. But you get tired. There's a point at which you come to an end of all of your abilities, all of your resources. Sometimes we involuntarily come to that end in worship. One of you was just telling me this morning, you tried really hard, but you fell asleep in the service. Well, Israel was coming to an end of themselves. It took a long time, and even their souls ran out. The soul of the people became, and New King James gives us very discouraged, and the margin reading gives us the word impatient, and it's the verb for becoming short, but it's doubled, so extremely short as you can get. Becoming short, they were short, is how it reads in the Hebrew. And yes, this is probably short on patience, but it's also short on courage. It's short on everything. The people ran out of themselves. Now, sadly, when the Lord brings us to a place where we run out of ourselves, that does put us in danger, doesn't it, of being impatient with Him. It's hard to wait upon the Lord when you feel the panic of having run out. It's kind of like when you go underwater and you're trying to hold your breath as long as you can, and you have really good intentions when you start, but at some point, your body goes into a physical reflex of panic. Well, if we let ourselves panic that way spiritually, there is a danger in impatience, of grumbling against the Lord. It's not only the people who are impatient, it's also God's providence. He gives us to go through things. You know, notice the last part of verse 4, on the way. Difficult circumstances can be dangerous to us. They pose to us the danger of having weak faith and responding in unbelief and turning away from God's Word. Isn't that one of the things that we've read and heard and prayed and sung over and over again through Psalm 119 as we've been going through all of the difficult situations and attacks that the psalmist has been under and so forth? And what has been one of his concerns, one of the things the Holy Spirit is teaching us to have as our concern when we're in trouble or when we're being attacked? Oh Lord, don't let me sin against you. Keep me in your word. Teach me your statutes. Keep me in the way. Don't let me depart from your righteous judgment. So all of that sort of language that we've been hearing throughout Psalm 119. And so there is danger in our weakness, and there's danger in our circumstances. And when we grumble, when we turn against God, it can come out in many different ways. First of all, their turning against God in this particular case appeared in turning against Moses. This had happened several times before. We're not surprised to read it. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And so they're using the same sort of language that they had used before in Exodus and that they just used in the last couple of chapters here in the book of Numbers. They speak against Moses. Now, one of the ways that our hearts deceive us is when God is leading us through sinners, and He does lead us through sinners. He sets men over us. He sets them over us in our marriages, dear wives, and He sets them over us in our home. Our dad is over us in the home, and He sets men over us in the church, elders, in the spiritual things, and the deacons, in the service of God and of His people in material things. Well, He sets men over us. So one of the things that we may be tempted to do when we are in difficult situations is grumbling against them. Now, We're not saying that husbands and fathers and elders and deacons never do anything wrong. But we do have in the Bible a warning that one of the ways that coming to an end of yourself and becoming impatient and speaking against God actually shows up in our lives is when we speak against His servants. You know, this happened in a very famous way in the book of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 2, you remember Elijah didn't die. One of two people that the Bible tells us about that went straight to heaven. Enoch was one, Elijah was the other. And how had he been taken to heaven? He had been taken up in a whirlwind. I had a picture Bible growing up, and there was a picture of chariots and fire. And for years, I thought he got taken up to heaven in chariots and fire. But actually, he got taken up in a whirlwind. And Elisha had called him the chariots of Israel, knowing that Israel was much more protected by having the prophet of God to address them with his word than it had ever been protected by a standing army. But after Elijah had been taken up, Elisha was back in Bethel. And Bethel was a special place at the time because there was a school of the prophets there, kind of like a seminary. Unfortunately, these kids, probably repeating stuff that they had heard mom and dad saying, hopefully not teaching them, just being not careful enough. But these kids were unhappy that Elisha was continuing the ministry of Elijah. They did not like the preaching of the word of God. And so when these kids saw Elisha, they said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." What do they mean by saying go up? They're saying, "We wish what happened to Elijah would happen to you, Elisha." They spoke against God's servant, in whose mouth God was giving them their word, by whose mouth God was protecting Israel with his word. Better than having an army to have the word of God. And you remember what happened when Elisha heard that. He turned around and he called a curse from God down upon them. And 42 of those children, two she-bears came out and tore 42 of those children to pieces that day. I remember very vividly a sermon J.C. Ryle preaches on the passage, or preached. He doesn't preach anymore in glory, although praise God, he gets to hear God's word still. They have a better preacher there. 42 suppers went uneaten. 42 beds were not slept in. The next morning, 42 little graves were dug. And then they had the 42 funerals. It's very easy for us to tell ourselves we're just grumbling against a man. But we must be very careful when that man has been put in our marriage or our house or our church to tell us the word of God as the servant of God. We may actually be grumbling against God himself, both God who has given him the words and the instruction by which he is seeking to lead in the home or in the church, and because God is the one who put him there. We shouldn't grumble about lack of, we shouldn't indulge a complaining heart about anything, let alone about the one that God has set over us. And so they spoke against Moses, but they didn't just speak against God's servant, God's ordained way of governing them and the specific man that he had set over them. They also spoke against God's salvation. They spoke against God and against Moses, and look at the rest of verse 5. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Wait a minute. Weren't Israel the ones who, under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, their cry had gone up to God? And when Moses comes to the bush and God appears to him in the bush and addresses him from the bush, he says, "The cry of Israel has come up to my ears." Wasn't God the one who had saved them? And wasn't he bringing them to the promised land? Now, granted, they're at an end of themselves, but is it possible that God could promise you something and not keep that promise? Of course not. But they grumble about God's salvation because between where he delivers them and his bringing them into the final enjoyment of all that he has saved them for, there's difficult stuff in the middle. And the same is true with the Christian life, isn't it? When we grumble against God's providence or our difficulty, when we grumble against the path by which we must come to glory, you remember from the last couple of sermons, actually so many passages recently throughout the whole Bible, the path by which you come to glory is the path of sanctification, of killing sin and growing in righteousness, of being devoted to pleasing God. And it's a difficult path. There are things that you have to give up in order to do it. And so often there's hard and difficult providence as well. But you know, when we grumble against those things and we complain against those things in our hearts, aren't we just complaining about God's salvation? Oh, Lord, why is this such a difficulty in my life? Well, it's because he has brought you out of yourself and into Christ. And he is using this to shape you into the form of Christ because you have to be holy in order to enter glory. That's why. And so when we grumble about that and the difficulty of it, aren't we doing just like Egypt? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this? No, it's not to die in the wilderness. And God did not save you so that you could have cancer or a rebellious child or difficulty in your battle with this particular sin or whatever it is. But he's saving you through those things. He's bringing you to glory through those things, just like he was saving Israel through the wilderness and being hungry and being thirsty and taking the long way around and coming to an end of themselves so that they were extremely short. Not meaning like they were midgets. But we are spiritual midgets, aren't we? And it's uncomfortable to experience how short we are. But that's not why he had saved them. So we must be careful not to complain against God's servant, not to complain against God's salvation, and not to complain against God's sustenance, his provision. Look at what they say in verse 5 and see if you can catch the inconsistency. For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Wait a minute. How can your soul loathe the worthless bread that isn't there? There's not no food. It's kind of like some of us, and maybe some of you children, I don't know. At one point in time, children in our house didn't have refrigerator or pantry, just automatic access, but we got old and we had a lot of kids and we got tired. Now a kid can look in the refrigerator, he'll look in the pantry. He could stare at 17 different nutritious and delicious options and say, there's nothing to eat. Adults do that too. But we got money, we just buy food that we like. Or self-control, which is better than money. Here God had provided for them manna. It literally appeared with the morning dew. And it was, you remember, they could process it in a bunch of different ways. They could bake it in pans. And it tasted good. It was like wafers with honey was the taste. And it was nutritious. And God provided a double portion on the day before the Sabbath so that they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. They had miracle food. They had the food that their grandchildren, when Jesus came and he had fed the 5,000, and you remember he had escaped to the other side of the lake. They chased him around to the other side of the lake. And they're like, when's the buffet start, Jesus? And he told them that they had not come to him for himself or for his word. They had come for the food. And they're like, oh, funny you should mention that. You should give us a sign of who you are. Moses gave our our father's manna in the wilderness. And of course, Jesus is the living bread that comes down out of heaven for the life of the world, and the bread that he gave for the life of the world is his flesh. And we remember that every week at the Lord's Supper, don't we, when we feed upon Christ. Their grandchildren will be like, just give us some manna. But their grandparents were like, our soul loathes this worthless bread. You know, when God has miraculously and wonderfully provided for us, there is something in our fleshliness, in our remaining sinfulness, that gets bored even with the best provision of God, isn't there? He gives us the bread from Jesus himself by the word. Jesus himself by the word sung. Jesus himself by the word read and preached and prayed. Jesus himself in the Lord's Supper. But sometimes we come to a worship service, or we're getting up on the Lord's Day morning, and we're tired and we're self-indulgent. And God forgive us, our soul doesn't much value this worthless bread. Boy, it's so dreadful, it's hard for me to say it in the pulpit. I hope it's hard for you to hear it in the pew. But when we get bored with the means of grace, are we not getting bored with the God of grace? And failing to see the goodness and richness of the provision, the way that he has sustained us. He's given us himself by which to sustain us. You know, if God in his mercy has given us a good family, a good church, good dad, he says, come on, it's the Lord's Day. Let's go for the means of grace, or just gathering you for family worship in the evening, and it feels boring and there's other things that you wanted to do. No. We mustn't grumble against God's provision. We mustn't grumble against the way he sustains us. God's provision is always best and incomprehensibly good. It means we can't even understand how good it is. And especially since his provision is Jesus. Now, not only do we see the depravity of Israel, we see the kindness of the Lord to bring their depravity to their attention. Remember, Nicodemus was offended that Jesus would tell him that he needed to be born again. But it's actually a kindness in God when he rebukes us, isn't it? There's a kindness in God when he comes, and perhaps it wasn't the same for you. For me, this morning in that passage, the studying it, and again in preaching it, there is a dread in my soul. Lord, in how many ways am I just playing at religion? And when God comes in his word and he exposes you to yourself, sometimes painfully. It's a kindness here. Yes, many of the people of Israel died. Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. But didn't we just read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 when we were coming to the table that it was a kindness of God to chasten the Corinthian church? And many of the people in the Corinthian church had gotten ill and some of them had died. But it was so that they as a congregation and the believing individuals in the congregation wouldn't be condemned with the world. And so God is doing the same thing here, and we say that in verse 6 because we can see the result in verse 7. There have been many times where the people suffered and their response was not, verse 7, we have sinned. There have been times where God killed them and they come to Moses and say, why have you killed the people of Yahweh? You remember that? And so there's not just God giving the event that brought them to their senses, that brought them to an awareness of their sin, the biting of the fiery serpents. God also gave a right response to it. And so the kindness of God was working in both places. Many times in your life, there's going to be something that the Lord uses to get your attention. And one of the things that you will want to do at that time is to say, Lord, how have I sinned? Sometimes it'll be obvious. You hardly get the how have I sinned out of your mind in prayer or out of your mouth if you're praying out loud. And you already have a list as long as your arm, or one big one that you've been trying to pretend is okay, or you've been convicted about, you know it's not okay, but you just haven't been willing to give it up yet. It's your pet sin, and you just can't imagine giving that up yet. And sometimes you'll need God to help you see what it is. But it is a kindness of God that opened their eyes to their sin. It was the kindness of Jesus that he told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. He wasn't there to offend Nicodemus' pride. He was there to destroy it in kindness. Because that pride was going to kill Nicodemus forever. And your and my pride would kill us forever. And so when God brings things into our lives and exposes us to ourselves, he's doing us a kindness. But he doesn't just expose us to ourselves, does he? He also exposes, he shows us not, he doesn't just show us ourselves, he shows us Christ. And here's the deliverance that comes by sovereign grace. The people say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Then they say, pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. Now, praise God, he had worked in Moses' heart to conform him to the image of his son, who would one day come and be the perfect man, Jesus. And he had graciously worked in Moses so that Moses, although Christ had not yet come, was Christ-like here. Because what would your flesh say or my flesh say if these people had just complained against us? You don't have to think too hard about that, because you've had times when you were sinned against by a spouse or a child or a parent or brother or sister or someone in the church, and God brought them to conviction of sin, and they come and they apologize, and your flesh doesn't want to receive it. And if it's your child, although praise God and the natural affection that he gives us, and even the bolstering that by his gracious work in us, if your child comes and says, I have sinned against you, would you pray for me? Your flesh is still going to say, I'm not done being mad yet. But you're supposed to kill the flesh and pray for the child. How could you be so hard-hearted, especially as a Christian parent? Well, unfortunately, we are not so easily like that, say, with other people in the church. And even sometimes in our marriages, God forgive us. But here, the very people who had sinned against Moses needed Moses to pray for them. And Moses was a picture of God's mercy and God's grace. He forgave quickly so that he could minister faithfully. Oh, if you are going to minister faithfully as a husband, you need the grace of God to give you to forgive quickly. And not waiting to forgive until your wife comes and says, you know, I have sinned, would you pray for me? Because she needs you to shepherd her even before she says that. It's still your job. It doesn't stop being your job. And the same thing for a wife who is supposed to be a helper to her husband. And even if he doesn't obey the word, 1 Peter 3 says to continue submitting to him in a gentle and quiet spirit out of the hope that God will win him without the word. And she doesn't say, well, he's not living with me according to understanding or according to knowledge or in an understanding way. No. We must be able to forgive quickly so that we can minister faithfully. And when we do, we'll be imitating our God. Because only the God against whom we have sinned, whose glory we have fallen short, only he can forgive us. Only he can help us. But notice he is gracious, it's true, but he is sovereignly gracious. He does it His way, not their way. They say, pray to Yahweh that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And then in verse 8, does it say, then Yahweh took away the fiery serpents? No, what does it say? Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. He doesn't take away the venomous ones that were biting them. He adds a bronze one. It's not what they asked for. It's better than what they asked for. He just takes away the fiery serpents and the bites stop happening and the people stop dying. And what would they quickly, forget? Their sinfulness, their depravity, their need for forgiveness and salvation by God. So God doesn't do it according to their plan. He's got a better way. You can only be saved in God's way. You can only be saved by looking away from yourself and to Christ. He did it His way, not their way. And so we must do it His way, looking away from ourselves and by means of God's provision, looking to God, looking to Christ, looking to God for salvation. Do you know that we are able to make idols out of reading and singing and praying? We're able to make idols out of any of those things. You know, 500 years later, when Hezekiah brought a reformation as a king in among the people of Judah, do you know what one of the things that he did in that reformation, he destroyed something called Nehushtan. Do you know what Nehushtan is? It's an Egyptian word for a serpent god. They had taken the bronze serpent with them, and they had offered worship to it with an Egyptian serpent god name for 500 years. Rather than having faith in God's provision of salvation, they put their faith in the object by which God was to turn them to Himself. You know, there are people who trust in their church attendance, and they trust in their doing their devotions, and they trust in their singing, or they trust in their doctrine, or they trust in, you know, whatever they think are the most important obediences that are. We must use God's means in God's way. As you use the means of grace by which God gives you to look to Christ, use them to look to Christ. Read the Word, looking to Christ to use the Word. Pray, looking to Christ to use the praying. Worship, looking to Christ to use the worshiping. Use the means of grace in dependence upon the God of grace, lest you turn them into Nehushtan. You see, the point was not the bronze serpent, but God Himself, who despite their sin had answered their prayer by providing them to look away from themselves and to His provision of salvation. The point is God Himself and Christ Himself. And so it is for you. Confess your sin against Him and look to Him and live. How foolish it would be for us, for whom such provision has been made, to fail to look to Christ. Can you imagine someone who'd been bit by a venomous snake and been offered by God to look away from themselves and to the provision that God had made, and in their grumbling and hostile spirit, no, I'm not going to look at the bronze serpent, and their arms or fingers are puffy, and then their hands are puffy, and their arms are puffy, and the venom is spreading, and their throat is constricting, and they just refuse. All they had to do is turn and look. But are there not many who have been told the truth about their sin, and Christ has provided for them, and they know the death and the hell that are creeping up on them, and they refuse to turn and look? Oh, turn to him and look. The first time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time. There will be no end to our needing. Well, there will be an end to our needing forgiveness. But there will not be no end to our turning to him as our life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us our guiltiness, our need for new birth. Thank you for showing us what we are like and showing us Christ and making provision in him. And give us, we pray, to look to him and to live. For we ask it in his name. Amen.